All right, we're looking at the doctrine of spiritual growth, lesson two. What it means to be a Christian, page two. Does anybody need a page two?
Yes.
Okay, there's two here.
Thank you.
One here. One here. All right. All right. Oh, I gave somebody my copy. Who has my copy? Is it writing on it?
No. All the answers.
You have your copy got any writing on it?
He's not giving it back.
Where did we stop last time?
I think it was at 1A.
Page 8?
Page 1A.
Okay, I got it. Okay. All right, everybody, let's calm down. You know, there must be something in the air in glory that keeps believers, well, they're all believers, but that keeps the saints in glory from overdoing it, because it's so easy for all of us to do it. You know, love is an incredible thing. When you love people as much as we love each other and we love God and we're gathering together to study Him, it's a joyful time. And so it's difficult for me to want to break that, because I know you guys are enjoying it. But I think in heaven, I think the air has to be misted with something that helps, because otherwise there would be such a racket up there, right? Well, who cares? Who cares? Anyway. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. All right, let's look at under C. It says we're talking about the principal key that unlocks the subject of spiritual growth is looking at both the divine and the human side of being a Christian. In other words, you are both a human and you are both divine, in the sense that you have an eternal spirit. Not divine, but you have an eternal spirit, and that you have to walk actually in two worlds, not just in one. First of all, spiritual growth does not help us to gain favor with God. In other words, God can't love you any more than He does now. Why? I asked this last week. Why can't God love you any more than He does now?
Because it's a constant with God.
Yep, that's true. But there's another reason. Because the greatest act of love He could show you was the cross to Calvary, and nothing can supersede that. That is perfect love manifested for our visual and for our spiritual good. And because God loves us, as John 3:16 says, that cross is the symbol, the emblem of displayed love, a divine love that goes beyond anything we could ever understand. You can't look at that cross. Yeah, you can look at the cross and say, yeah, He died there. Look at the blood stains. Yep, He did this. He was God. He did all that for me. But what you can't understand is what it would be like, what it was like for somebody who was divine for all eternity to set His, as Philippians says, to lay His garments of holiness and righteousness, His garments of divinity aside, and come and continuing to be holy and righteous in a sin-drenched world. They think that the Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson made that popular with his movie, they think the Passion of Christ was the suffering of Christ. No, the suffering of Christ began the day He was born, when Herod tried to kill Him, and every single day a perfect, sinless, righteous creature, a boy, a man, living in a sin-drenched world. Nothing trumps that. So the cross is the ultimate sign of God's favor, and you cannot do there's nothing that even God has that can trump that.
You're right about Him just coming into this world. Can you imagine being in His position and coming into this world?
That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. And even as a child, we know that at about 11 or 12 years old, He knew who He was, because when he got separated from His parents, they found Him in a synagogue, and He said, I must be about my Father's business. So He knew at that age. He probably knew even before that who He was. He was both God and man. Yeah.
His disciples asked Him a question one time. I forget what the question was. And He's like, how much longer do I have to suffer with you?
Yeah, it was for their unbelief. It was at
He was talking because he was talking from the inside of his being.
And then when you also think that He allowed the created angel that he created. Remember, you got to remember, Jesus was the creator. Don't ever forget that. And he allowed Satan, whom he created, to tempt him. And he allowed that. And it so drained him after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And even that, the medical science world says that you can live, in the Navy they taught us, the 3-minute rule, or the 3 rule. You can live without oxygen for 3 minutes, you can live without water for 3 days, and you can live without food for 3 weeks. That's it. Then you die. You can no longer survive if you do any of those things more than the 3 rule. But here we're told in Scripture that that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was so weak that when the devil tempted him, it wasn't the same Jesus that went into the temple with a rope and tore down all the money changers' booths, and he had the energy to do it. He was completely ravished of strength because he was divine. He was able to do that for 40 days and 40 nights. But his body was still human, and it was weakened to such a point that even the temptations the devil gave him caused him so much weakness that God had to send angels to strengthen him. Now, what's the application with that, by the way?
Well, what I think about that is he didn't sin in the worst circumstances.
Right.
And we in America, especially, sin in the best circumstances.
Yes.
We're not even close to it.
But I could discuss that point with you and say, but you're not divine either.
Yeah, but he was human.
It would have been impossible for him to sin. Yeah. Impossible, because he was the theoanthropic man.
Yeah.
And because he was that way, he could not sin. And because, not only that, he couldn't sin because of that, he couldn't sin because he had to be the perfect sacrifice that was sinless.
Yeah.
So he had to do it. You can't do that.
Yeah.
I can't do that.
Yeah.
But what's the application of the angels coming and strengthening him after all of that? Now, there's an application that does apply to us.
Well, God says his angels are camped among those that love him.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
So that we really do have angels that watch over us.
Yep.
Yeah.
Hebrews 1:14 backs that up. Yeah.
God
will
tempt you more than you can handle.
Yep. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yeah. No temptation has overtaken you. Yep. What else? How about this? How about when you are tempted beyond what you think you can stand, although you are standing it, that angels come to minister to you. In that passage in 1 Corinthians, in Hebrews 1:14, it says, are they not, speaking of angels, are they not ministering spirits sent for the heirs of salvation? That's all written in future tense. What he's saying is that those angels were provided at the moment of the elect's birth. Actually, from the moment of the elect's inception.
God is close to the brokenhearted and those trust in spirit, he saves, from the Psalms.
Say that again.
God is close to the brokenhearted and those crushed in spirit, he saves.
Yeah, but we were talking about the angels, and I thought that because Jesus had angels to comfort him, and when you think about that, you know, we also have guardian angels with us. You got to remember something. Whatever. Jesus was our exemplar. We got to always remember that. We can't do the things that he did, but he was our example as to how to live. He was our example of how to minister to others. Remember, he washed the feet and he said, do this for others to show that your humility and your love for other people, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we have to understand that as an exemplar, we can, every time you read something about Jesus doing something in his life or for other people, the exemplar signal should go off in your mind. Well, he's setting an example for me, and that's probably what I should do. So it's an important note to know that if angels came and strengthened him, perhaps they would be able to strengthen us in our time of need. I have not felt any angels of late, but perhaps, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for every season. And we have to all be brought to certain points before things happen, right? All right, let's look at the next thing. How could it be, since God is the giver of faith? The believer's growth in grace does not further him one smidgen in God's esteem, because God is the giver of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know that one by heart, right? For God, not for God's
sake. By grace are you saved through faith,
and
that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Right. So in other words, he made that abundantly clear. That is meat and potatoes simple, that you do nothing. You are completely passive in salvation. Passive. Nothing you do. You have to actually be called out of the world and chosen by him in order for that gift of faith to be endowed upon you. It is not something that is, it is not worldly faith we're talking about. It is not faith in religion, it is, as the Pharisees had. It's not faith in your nationality, as the Jews had. It's not any of that. It's a separate item. It's a separate gift that God endows to only the people that he chooses, period. And if anyone listening thinks that that's an elitist thought, it absolutely is, which simply means this, that if God hasn't chosen you, you're not going to come. But if you're listening to this and you want to be chosen, pick up your Bible and start living that way, and I absolutely guarantee you he'll choose you, or he already has. That's how you'll know you're chosen. Let's look at the next one here. And he is the one who has produced all of our works. Isaiah 26:12. Isaiah 26, 12. 26, 12. Diane.
Isaiah 26:12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works.
Okay, you have done for us all our works. See that? that's pretty clear. I had a conversation with somebody. I had a conversation with somebody who was having some difficulties because they felt responsible for things that were happening in their life that they felt they were doing their best for. They were doing their best at trying to accomplish them. And I told them that that's just a lie that your mind is telling you and you're believing. The fact is, everything in your life has been preordained by God, and what you're doing is you're making the decisions that were already foreknown by God, and you are walking in his statutes the way he says in Ezekiel 36:26. He's causing you to walk in his statutes, okay? And if you look at your perspective as this, if you get up in the morning and you say to yourself, well, today I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. That's my plan. Then you're looking at your life the wrong way. You look at your life this way. Lord, whatever part of this day I have, I know that you're going to get me through it. And I'm depending on you to help me. And I'm getting up now. So you're up. In Jesus' name, amen. And that passage in Isaiah tells us that he does the work. We just make the choice. The work is set. Your plans are set. So I told this individual, I said, so if you're working on a project and you're giving it the best you have, you know you're not slouching anywhere. You know you're not cutting corners. You know that that's the best you could do with that specific job. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. It doesn't. Because the outcome has already been predetermined. It's not your point. Your point should not be to make something happen. Your point should be to do the best you can and accept whatever the outcome is. That's what a believing Christian should do.
Philippians 1:6.
Yeah, go ahead. Let's read it.
Read it.
And I'm sure of this. That's great, huh? And I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus.
Okay, what is he talking about there, though? What's the primary interpretation of that, Vinny?
I got another cross reference
to it. Vinny, what's the primary interpretation of that verse?
Rest in
Okay.
He started it and he's going to finish it.
Okay. What did he start?
A good work.
Good work.
What was that? What's the first good work God starts in every one of his children?
Salvation.
Salvation. So the primary interpretation of that is salvation. Mm-hmm. That the good work that he started, he is going to complete, and that means that you can't lose it.
Amen. All right? That doesn't have anything to do with works, though.
Has nothing to do with works. That's, I know, but that's the point I was trying to make. That verse has to do with salvation, but Wink's verse is what? What's your verse, Wink?
Ephesians 2:10.
Yes, Ephesians 2:10 is the perfect verse.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Boom, that's the one. Ephesians 2:10 is the one that tells you that when you get up in the morning, whether you're giving an art class, whether you're working in concrete, whether you're working as a healthcare worker, whatever you're doing, it's your attitude that really matters most, period. New thought. Just like your attitude determines your faith and the way you walk in your faith, your attitude determines your works, not how your works come out. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with your attitude. If you trust in the Christ and you do the best of your ability, like we have somebody here that says all the time to me, well, I'll do my best. And I tell this person 100 times, don't say that. And the reason is because I know you're always going to do your best. When you say that, it's almost like an excuse. If something doesn't, if it doesn't come out the way I think it should be, then what's going to happen is I didn't do my best. And that's not true. If you do your best and it comes out lousy, it doesn't matter. I made a cake once, and that cake didn't even look like a cake when it came out. I used something or didn't use something that I had to throw the cake, the pan, and everything away because it was so horrible. And I laughed at it. I did. I laughed and I said, you know what? The pan and everything. All gone. And the reason was because, above all things, I did my best to make a good cake and I didn't do it. And you know, it's the same thing is true. I don't care if you're baking a cake. I don't care if you're going to work, painting a picture, playing the organ, riding your bike, whatever it is you're doing. If you do the very best in your heart, you know, because you got to remember something. Why do you think God gave us a conscience? Let me back up a second before that. Does a lower creature, like a dog, now don't confuse conscience with memory, because they're different ideas. Does a dog have a conscience? Does a dog ever feel guilty for stealing? Did Stormy feel, or what, Blaze, or what? Stormy, okay. Did Stormy feel guilty picking up that burger right next to the barbecue? Not at all. Didn't feel guilty, didn't care whose burger it was. Stormy wanted that burger. Right? And because she wanted that burger, she went off. I watched her pick it up, and I told her master, see, she wanted that burger. She smelled all around till she got it. She looked around, put it in her mouth, ran out, took a couple bites, dropped it, looked around, picked it up, and went again. And that was it. She laid in the sun like this, like, yeah, that was a good, what a picnic. She had a great time at the party, right? So animals, lower base animals, do not have a conscience. God gave human beings a conscience for a specific reason. What might that be, do you think? Other than Romans 2, let's go to Romans 2:15. 2:15. Carrie. Actually, it's got to be 14 and 15. Your conscience, God gave you a conscience for you to work, to use that conscience to help you stay in his will. In other words, if you didn't have a conscience, you'd be like Stormy. You'd grab the burger, not care whose it was, and move on. If you didn't have a conscience, you would take and you would offend God, and you would understand the Bible says to repent, you would repent, but you wouldn't feel the conviction that comes from a guilty conscience. That's the reason you have a conscience. People don't realize it. The unlost, the unsaved don't realize that their conscience is a God-given gift. They have one, but their conscience, like their spiritual life, is disconnected from God. So they can break God's laws. They can invent gods to replace the sovereign God of Scripture, and they don't have a guilty conscience about it because they're dead to the spiritual things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man discerneth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them." And that includes the conscience. When you're regenerated, you not only get a new heart, you get a new conscience. Your conscience is now wired to God. You're wet wired to God. You're spiritually wired to the things of God. So now when you offend God, the first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit that's within you hits the switch to your conscience to say, uh-huh. And when that happens, you know. That does not happen to the lost. So we have to understand something. Our conscience is a very important part of the gifting that God gives us with our salvation. Very, very important.
But our conscience won't have no guilt.
That's what I just said. Yeah. Stormy didn't care about who owned that burger. She did not care.
She's sinless.
All right. And in a sense, you said it, and in a sense, she is sinless because she's not offended God. Number one. Number two, when it comes time for Stormy to take the dirt nap, she's going to literally take the dirt nap, and that's far better than all those people who have rejected the blood of Christ who will never take a dirt nap and who will burn in a lake of fire forever. Period. Yeah. Stormy has a better life here and has a better life hereafter. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Who would have thought that? Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 36, 30, David, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27.
I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
You have to keep that Ezekiel 36 and just look at it like a measurement. 36, 26, 27.
Yeah.
Right? And you look at it and remember that verse, and there's another one in Jeremiah, if memory serves me correctly, 29:11, I think. Somewhere like that.
Yeah. Yeah. 31 through 34.
Okay, 31 through 34, Jeremiah. Anyway, that is the important thing about you understanding that you're not responsible for the outcome of your life. You're only responsible for the works that you do and the way that you do them. But however your life turns out, somebody has written once that if two angels were sent from heaven and God said, I got a job for you guys, one of you are going to be a king and one of you are going to clean the toilets in the Greyhound bus station, okay? They would rush to earth and neither one of them would care which position they had because they have the right attitude. Attitude in life is the key to staying in God's word. Don't worry about how things turn out. Just remember that it's if you do your best, then it's the rest is up to God. And regardless of what, and a good example of that is Job. Job sat on that dump and his whole life dissolved in front of him like an Alka-Seltzer, right? And he said when his wife said, curse God and die, he said, it's for sure I came into this world with nothing and I'll leave it with nothing. And that is the attitude of somebody that's not worried about anything that happens because he knows that God is in control. The Bible also says that Job, after all that, never cursed God. He had the right attitude. He had a sin problem down the road, but he had the right attitude. And that's the thing I want to impress upon you. The application to everything we're saying is don't worry about the outcome. Go at it biblically and with the best of your ability, and whatever the outcome, accept it, and that's how you glorify God. If you don't do that, if it's all done and you go, oh, that was so stupid. Why did I do this? And you think God wants you to do that? What happens to your joy? You stink up the whole room, but you're losing your joy. You know, joy is I have lost the sense of smell, but to me, I can still smell spiritual things. And joy is to me what gas is, what propane gas is to a house. When somebody's leaking joy, it's got a smell of rotten eggs. And that's exactly how propane gas, that's how propane gas smells.
And they actually
put it in there.
I know they do.
Yeah.
And God put it in there for other people. And all of you here you may have smelled it, but you didn't recognize the smell. And you know how I know you recognized it? Because you saw people. Somebody came up to me this morning, sitting right across the room from me. Sat came up to me and said, oh, how you doing, Pastor? She knew. She knew, not so much the situation, but I could have been going, ha, and she would have said, what's the matter, you all right? Because she knew. You have to understand something. You are spiritually alive to God, and you are spiritually alive to each other. That's why Jesus said, if you hate your brother or sister, the love of God is not in you. You were all spiritually connected with this fine golden red wire. And that's the cross. And because we're that way, we have to be very delicate with our brothers and sisters. We have to be considerate. We have to prefer them above the world and everybody else, including ourselves, right? And we have to do it in such a way, with such an attitude, knowing that whatever happens, it's in God's hands. And we know, because it is in His hands, we know that the outcome is not what we do. Nothing we do affects the outcome. The outcome is already determined. Yes?
Chuck Swindoll, a while back, sent out a pamphlet. Chuck Swindoll would think of that too.
Yeah.
And at the very end, it says, I confessed that life is 10% what happened to me, and 90% how you react to it. We are in charge of our attitude. That's love what we're talking about. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's a great thing. Just say the same thing. Just wrote that down, yeah.
I hung that all over the block of oil. That's a great, because it's longer than that.
Yeah, I just read the very end.
That sizes it up. Yeah.
I put that in the bulletin several years ago.
Yeah, just recently, 2 years ago.
Yeah. But anyway, that's the whole point about attitude. Any questions about that? So if your life isn't turning out the way you think it is, then you don't have the proper attitude. That's how you can tell. You know, I had another discussion with somebody yesterday, and he said, you know, life sucks. And I said, well, I guess it depends on your attitude, because mine doesn't. Even in the worst way, life is not bad. Life is good. And I said to them, and this is a Brianism, I said, you have to look at life one of two ways. There's not three ways to look at life. There's only two. You either look at life as an onion, and it's round and it stinks, or you look at it as a rose. That's beautiful, and it has the fragrance of heaven. That's the only two ways you can look at life. If you look at it anywhere in between, cross an onion with a rose, you get a most horrible smell. You can't do it. So I said, and no matter what the situation is, you always have the option to look at every situation like the rose that has a fragrant smell, because that's what God would have you do if you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, then you're always looking at life as an onion, because that's what the world is doing, and you are mimicking the world, and you're not mimicking your Savior, who looked at everything in life through the eyes of His Father, and it was always the beautiful redness of a rose with the fragrance of a rose and the blood that was divine. Period. Well, that's a hard thing to come back to. And there was no comeback. There was just, well,
God has to produce that in you too.
There was, huh?
God has to prove that.
Yeah, that, but I got to tell you, you're right. God produces it. But you have to, Pam's words, you have to yield to it. The fruit of the Spirit is there for each and every believer, but it's only there and it only works if you yield to it. If you don't yield to it, it doesn't work.
Now we have the ability to do it.
Yes. Only
you can only do it really if you recognize the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Without recognizing that, you really, because
that's
Christ,
not a
Christ, he hated things when he were people he hated. He loved the world.
No.
Like John 3:16 is misquoted so often, the Greek word. And but he always looked towards the end, the end picture, and that's where to keep our eyes on. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's what Paul talked
press
about.
Press toward the mark.
It's a race. You're in a race. Don't get sidetracked. Get on this.
And the only way you can do that is to have the right attitude and don't look back.
And be yoked to death.
That's Satan. Satan is the one that puts the rear view mirror in front of you.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Since we're doing these little funny, you know, little sayings, the other one I had heard is, our life, God's given us everything. We are like an ice cream sundae. He's given us all the ice cream. We're there. If you get anything from the world, it's the whipped cream and the cherry.
Hmm.
If you get anything from the world. But otherwise, we're complete.
Hmm. You're already.
Already.
Yeah. Yeah.
But these things kind of help you think in a very different way.
Yeah.
In a way that they're truisms, and truisms, and the Bible's filled with them, and truisms work. We always have to, in a lot of Christians, especially the elderly Christians, and I'm not referring to anybody here, but generally speaking, it's been my experience, elderly Christians are always quoting the same thing, and it's true. It's not that they're wrong. They're saying that, but God has to have you do it. And what happens in doing that is, for them it works, because they already, because they've walked with God so long, they've eaten out of his hand so long, they don't have to worry about being responsible for it because they already are. But for new Christians, or Christians that haven't been taught properly, or even old Christians that haven't been taught properly, you have to understand something, that God will cause it to happen in your life, but you have to yield to it. In other words, There's a synergistic relationship between you and God in certain areas. Nothing in salvation, and in works. He provides all the works and the outcome of those works, but you have a part to play yielding. And you either yield the correct way, or you don't yield, or you yield the wrong way. Like, you could cherry pick what you yield, and that's not what you yield to, and that's not going to please God. You have to yield completely. Listen, God only accepts unconditional surrender. Nothing else. There's no conditions with him that he'll accept that are not unconditional. And the reason is because he's an unconditional God. When you come to him, you have to come to him unconditionally. I tell people this all the time. When you pray, don't pray with anything. Don't pray with fear in your heart. Don't pray with anxiety. Don't pray with dead bodies laying behind you stinking. Don't pray with any of that stuff. Get rid of it all. You're standing in front of the sovereign, holy, righteous God. And the only way you can stand in front of him with confidence, with boldness, and with no sin in your heart is to yield to all of the things he tells you to yield to. Then you come to him, you can jump up on his lap, you can call him daddy, you can grab him by the neck. That's what he wants. That's where he wants all of his children. He doesn't want his children like, okay, you're over there because you stink, you haven't gotten rid of those dead bodies. Give him up. He knows you're there, okay? He wants you on his lap, hugging his neck, because listen, if he was willing to give his son for you, he doesn't want you at a distance. He wants you close. He wants you in the center of his will. And the only way you can do that is to yield to everything he asks you to do in your life. Period. New thought. Any questions about that? All right. Let's stop at B. Let's stop. And you know what? If you're taking notes, you might take a note from where we stopped last time, which was number one. And you might, in the space between one and A, you might put, attitude is everything, not results. Not results. Results don't matter. And that's it for now.